Turn together in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Lord's Day 33 that we will be considering explains conversion in terms of the old man and the new man. That language is used more than once in Scripture, but its most prominent use is in this passage that we read here this morning, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. There's a lot of descriptions of the life of the old man versus the life of the new man that are given here, and we're not going to have time to enter into all of that. Each verse here is worth a sermon in and of itself, but just pay attention to the general character of the life of the old man versus the life of the new man, the life of the converted child of God. We begin at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We read thus far in God's Word this morning. In light of that scripture reading, let's consider Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 88 asks this question: of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God and all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of conversion is a doctrine that raises many questions. First of all, what is conversion? Is it an emotional experience? Is it a change of behavior? Is it simply adopting a new religion and a set of beliefs in place of a previous held set of beliefs? How long does conversion last? Is conversion a sudden shift in a person's life that sweeps them off their feet in a moment? Or is it a process that goes on and on and on as long as a person lives? Is conversion something you can remember down to the precise date and hour that it happened? Or is it something that happens quietly and unconsciously, perhaps over the course of months or even years? Who does this conversion? Does the person who is converted make a free will decision to be born again and so to begin a new life? Or is it God who makes a sovereign decision to convert the one he loves with efficacious or powerful grace? Or is it somehow both God and man who work together in conversion, each shouldering their own responsibility? These are all important questions, and hopefully they will be answered as we move forward in the sermon this morning. But we need to see here that the real purpose of this Lord's Day is not really to answer all of the doctrinal questions that we have about conversion. What the Lord's Day wants to do is to show us what conversion feels like. It wants us to see the sort of activity that a converted man will be involved with and what sort of activity he will not be involved with. It wants us to identify the motions in the heart of a converted man. The heart, which is where the deepest roots of conversion go. This Lord's Day, in other words, wants to show us conversion in action as it is experienced and lived out by the child of God, which for the child of God who is delivered from his misery by the power of grace is nothing short of a wonder. And so we consider this morning the wonder of conversion. First, we will see how this wonder includes the killing of the old man. That's what that word mortification means, killing. Second, how this wonder includes the enlivening or quickening of the new man. And then finally, how as a result of this wonder work of God's grace, the whole man, the whole person, the child of God, is restored from death to life, from ashes to the beauty of the glory of God. The wonder of conversion, first, the killing of the old man, second, the enlivening of the new man, finally, the whole person restored. So the wonder of conversion, first of all, is the wonder of the killing of the old man. The Lord's Day asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, and then the first one given is the mortification or killing of the old man. And that language of the old man comes from Scripture. For example, in the passage we read in verse 22, we are called to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now it's important to be clear from the very beginning as to the identity of that old man. When the Bible and the confession speak of the old man, who is being referred to? It's easy for us to make of that old man a kind of abstraction. The old man, as we think of him sometimes, is like that little red guy in cartoons who stands on our shoulder, whispering in our ear, telling us to do bad things, and we have a choice whether to listen to him or not. Or we may think of the old man as my inner demons. That's one of the terms that is used popularly. My inner demons that sometimes lead me astray. The old man, in other words, is not really me. The old man is like an unwelcome guest in my soul who I never really wanted to be there in the first place, but who wreaks all kinds of havoc in my life. But he's not really me. And there's a subtle problem when we think about the old man in those terms. The problem is, if we think about the old man in those terms, we get to let ourselves off the hook. It's not me who did the evil. It's not me who committed the sin. It's not me who walked in unbelief. It's the old man. And the old man isn't me. The old man is somebody else who lives inside me. I am basically a good person. God should approve of me. God should accept me as I am. It's that old man who always ends up making all the trouble in my life. No. That's not what we mean by the old man. That's not what the Bible means by the old man. The old man is you. And the old man is me. The only reason he's called the old man is because for the converted child of God, a wonder of grace has occurred in his life so that a new man has been created in him, and that new man now sits on the throne of his heart and gives his life a new direction. And yet, there is still that old man who remains for a while, and that old man is still you and still me. So don't make any mistake, beloved. When the old man does something, it's you who's doing it. When the old man lusts after evil, it's you who's lusting after evil. When the old man speaks a lie to the neighbor, it's you who distorted the truth and spoke a lie to your neighbor. When the old man is sinfully angry and gives place to the devil, it's you who became sinfully angry and gave place to the devil. When the old man lets corrupt communication come out of its mouth, it's you who spoke those corrupt words. It's your heart that churns with bitterness when the old man is stirring up bitterness. It's your mouth that speaks the lie. It's your hand that acted out the evil deed. You are the old man. I am the old man. It's our nature. Understand then what the Lord's Day means when it says that the old man must be killed. Sin, you see, is not just a matter of doing evil deeds. Sin is a matter of who and what you are. The old man is sin in you. The old man is the power of sin in you, and you are that old man. And that old man is not going to stop sinning. He's not going to change. He's not going to give up. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 tells us that this old man is corrupt. Corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He's corrupt. That's all he is, and that's all he ever will be. Spiritual death and corruption. He doesn't fight fair, but he does fight. He wants to rule over your mind. He wants to rule over your heart and over your body. He wants to bind you in iron and woe and bring you into subservience to his master, which is the devil. And the devil wants to destroy you. And that's why that old man must die. Which is to say that you must die. And I must die. Because we are that old man. The cute little baby that came out of our mother's womb, spiritually speaking, was a corrupt, shriveled corpse. A kind of zombie given over to evil and sin. And the only way to save that little baby, that person, is to kill him. Now that's not me saying that, nor is it excessive to describe it that way. That's just what the word mortification means, beloved. It means it must die. It means it must be terminated. It must be killed. When we understand that, we will understand why conversion has to be a work of God. No man, whether old or young, wants to die, does he? Self-preservation is built right into our nature, right into our DNA, and we will flee death as by instinct unto the very end. We will hook ourselves up to machines. We will inject ourselves with chemicals. We will do everything within our power to live as long as we possibly can. And what's true of us from a physical point of view, that self-preservation instinct, is also true of us from a spiritual point of view with respect to that old man. If the old man is going to die, he's not going to do it himself. He doesn't want to die. He wants to live. Beloved, even those who physically kill themselves by committing suicide are not mortifying the old man. Even though they defy the instinct to physical self-preservation by giving in to despair, they're not killing the old man. No, they're enlivening the old man. For the old man thrives on death. He thrives on despair. He thrives on shame and hopelessness. He thrives on self-pity. He thrives on bitterness. No. If the old man is going to be killed, you can't do it. You can't kill him. God has to do it. God, in an act of mercy, has to kill that old man through a sovereign intervention of His divine grace. God has to send His Word and His Spirit deep into the inner recesses of a man's heart. And He has to send that Word and Spirit into the inner recesses of a man's heart as a sharp, two-edged sword that will begin to pierce that old man and cut him and stab him and prick him and put him to death, put him to the sword. That's an act of God. Killing of the old man. And that's the first part of a true conversion. But let's get into that a little bit more specifically and describe what that killing of the man, old man, means. First, this killing, more specifically, this killing of the old man is a wonder of God's sovereign grace in His people. It is a wonder of God's sovereign grace in His people. And it must be that. Beloved, I don't know if we fully understand or appreciate the power of the old man of sin. The apostle seeks to call our attention to the power of the old man of sin by pointing away from the church, where the converted children of God dwell, out into the world, where the unconverted live. And He points out to them the Gentiles. He mentions them in verse 17. For them, of course, the old man is not the old man because they don't have a new man. All they have is the old man, and so the old man is just the man. It's the nature, the totally depraved human person who is given over to the dominion of sin. And what does that mean for those other Gentiles? What is the power of sin in them? Well, it's this. According to verse 17, they walk in the vanity of their mind. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, there are some very sophisticated minds out there that have come up with some very amazing ideas. I just read this past week about the plan of a well-known billionaire. His plan is to start a colony on the planet Mars, to build a city out there on another planet, and to ship all kinds of people there. You probably know who I'm talking about. Now, human beings have been able to do such incredible things in the past 100 years or so, things that beforehand, many people said, that's impossible. That'll never happen. They'll never send somebody to the moon. They'll never fly like birds fly. That's happened so often that I think maybe it's within the realm of possibility that this man's plan could come to fruition someday. Who knows? Yet even if he succeeds, to what purpose is it? Why build a city on Mars? Why send people out there? Is it to serve God and to glorify Him forever? Is it to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Is it to seek the glory of Jesus Christ, who dwells high in the heavens above Mars, above any other planet, and rules as the King over the universe? The answer is no. The purpose is to save the human race from its fears of global catastrophe. The ultimate purpose is to make a name for myself so that I will go on and be remembered in history. It's another way, in other words, in which fallen man seeks to build the Tower of Babel, which reaches up to heaven. It all arises from a mind that, for all its sophistication, is a vain mind, because it is given over to the worship of the God of self. That's the power of the old man. It can do amazing wonders, incredible things, things that we say that's impossible until we see it happen with our own eyes. And yet it's all emptiness and vanity. Verse 18, they have their understanding darkened. Again, when he says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them, it's not talking about their IQ or personal intelligence. Many of the people whom the apostle is talking about there have a very high intelligence quotient. And yet these highly intelligent people stare into the heavens, which the Bible tells us is like a canvas of the Creator that displays the glory of God. And staring into that glorious heavens, they say there is no God. There is no artist. There is no Creator. Their heart is blinded. So blinded that their past feeling, because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, not because they don't know the truth, but because they don't want the truth and they hate that truth. Sin has such a hold on the heart of unconverted man that he will even degrade himself and do all kinds of folly. He will give himself over to lasciviousness, which just means uncontrolled service to his own lusts and passions. He will defy nature itself and become sexually perverse and justify this in the name of love. He will murder and steal and commit all kinds of evil acts. The psalmist describes it so well in Psalm 49, verse 20, when he says, man that is in honor, right? God created man in honor with dignity, having a mind and a heart and a soul. Yet man that is in honor and understandeth it not, because he does not understand God, his mind is vain and his understanding is darkened, he understandeth it not, is like the beasts that perish. That's the power of sin. That's the power of the old man. It's a wonder of grace, then, when God delivers us from the dreadful grip of that old man. That old man, we have to understand, is an enemy. He is a killer. And he kills everyone who is given over to his lusts and ambitions. So for God to enter your life and to turn the tables on that murderer, and to kill him, to put him to the sword, that's a gift of grace. That is salvation, part of it at least. And when that happens to you, and you feel the pain of it, because it is painful to have that old man killed, there's a reason the Lord's Day calls it mortification. And that's using the language of the Bible, but it's also accurately describing the experience of what this feels like. There's nothing so painful in all the world than to have our deepest and most treasured desires and passions to be run through, pierced by the Word of God, put to death. But when you feel the pain of that mortification, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, beloved, that He's killing that old man for you. When the preaching of the Word overturns the subtle self-justifications that we are always making in our minds and the subtle hypocrisies that are always in our lives, even in the most holy men, and the preaching of the Word of God exposes all of that for what it is, and it hurts. Don't get angry. Don't become bitter. Don't say, oh no, that's not true. That's not me. I'm not a sinner. I don't commit those things. No. Receive it and give thanks. God is killing the old man. He's performing a wonder of his grace in you, the wonder of conversion. Second, to be more specific about this mortification of the old man, we would say that it is a transformative work of God that takes place within the heart. Now, there is a work that God does for us that is outside of our personal experience. For example, God chose us in electing love before the foundations of the world, before there was anything, much less you or me here, before there was anything at all, God chose you. That's outside of your experience. It's outside of your heart. And then before any of us were born, God came in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He lived and He died in this world. He suffered on the cross and He accomplished redemption once and for all before us. That also is outside of our experience, except for the fact that we learn about it and we hear about it through the gospel, but it's not something that God does in us. It's something He did out there in time and history and accomplished it. At this very moment, Jesus Christ stands as our advocate in heaven, interceding for us before the Father and representing us. And that too is outside of our experience. We know about it by faith, and it affects us, but it's something that God does outside of us. But here we're talking about the work that God does within us. Conversion is the work of God that He does within us. It's a work that changes our will and changes our desires and our priorities and our loves. It's a work of God, therefore, that necessarily makes us active and conscious participants. Now, when we say that this work of God necessarily makes us active and conscious participants, it's not that God does His part and then we have to do our part and we work together in order to accomplish this one work of salvation. No, it's rather that God does His part, but He does His work in such a way that we are so changed that now we live out of that work of God. And we become new creatures, actively, consciously, purposefully. The Lord's Day tells us what the living out of that conversion involves, first of all. Sorrow. What is the mortification of the old man? What does it feel like? How do we experience it? Answer, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Sincere sorrow that I have provoked God, stirred Him up to anger, done something to Him that if He was ever going to be reconciled with me, necessitated Him pouring out and unleashing hell itself on His only begotten Son whom He loved. Sorrow that is sincere and so sincere that it becomes hatred, intense hatred of the power of sin in me. Such conscious, heartfelt sorrow is so deeply connected to genuine conversion that the Lord's Day says, this is the killing of the old man. Sorrow, when you experience that sorrow, as you are confronted with your sin and what it means for God and what it meant for Jesus Christ, when you're confronted with your sin and you sorrow over it, that is the dagger that pierces into the old man's heart and leaves him bleeding out on the battlefield. It kills him. And that's something that God does within us. And then finally, we would say, to further describe this work of conversion, that it is a lifelong process for the child of God. Now, when we say it's a lifelong process, we don't say that in order to deny that there is a decisive moment of conversion in an individual's life. There is. There is a decisive moment for everyone who is converted by the Spirit of God. Now, whether that moment is remembered or not, and what that may feel like for those who do remember it, is subjective. There have certainly been people who claimed a conversion experience, and later it turns out that they were lying. And there have been others who lived in false dread because they had no such experience, and yet it's clear that they were believers all along. So there may be that conversion experience, but whether or not we experience it in that way or remember it in that way, this is certainly true for every child of God. There is a decisive turning point when the Spirit takes hold of that person, unites that person to Jesus Christ, calls that person out of darkness into light, and goes to work in their life, transforming them through the renewing of their minds into a new person. There's a time before that work of conversion begins, and there's the rest of that person's life when the Spirit is working in them. But there is that moment, that decisive turning point. But the Lord's Day would not have us focus so much on that decisive moment, though that moment exists, but it would have us see conversion as the way of life for the Christian. That's why it places the doctrine of conversion here in the Catechism. Not at the beginning, when it begins to talk about our deliverance, but at the end, when it begins to talk about the Christian life. And now, as we work through the doctrine of the law of God, systematically going through the Ten Commandments, that's giving shape to this life of conversion, which is something that God's people experience and apply and appropriate every day as they walk with God, sorrowing over the sin that is exposed to the preaching of the law, rejoicing in the salvation that they have through God. But it's a lifelong process. So we must understand that the old man does not die the first time that he is pierced. He lingers. There are times when he may rebound and seem to gain a foothold in the Christian's life once again. And so the calling that we need to hear again and again and again and again and again in the course of our earthly pilgrimage, which is why we need to come to God's house, and which is why we need to be regular in our devotions, but the calling we need to hear again and again and again is this: put off that old man. Keep doing it. Don't be satisfied with the past or the progress you've made in the past. Put him off today. Kill him today. Go to battle with him with the sword of the Spirit in hand. You are converted. You have been converted. Now, live out your conversion every day. Kill him. Kill that old man. So far, we've only looked at one part of the wonder of conversion, and there's another part, and that other part is important. So this brings us to the enlivening of the new man. And as important as it was for us to identify the old man, so important is it for us to identify the new man. There's a temptation also to make this new man into a kind of abstraction. It's common for Christians to speak of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. It's common to speak of Jesus Christ living in our hearts. And now, that's true. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, lives in our hearts. But the new man is not the Holy Spirit. Neither is the new man Jesus Christ. The new man is you. And the new man is me. Now, some people will describe what I'm about to say as a boast. Was not a boast, simply an accurate description of what God's grace accomplishes when He converts His child through the power of His grace. When the new man does good works, beloved, you do those good works. When the new man delights to live according to the will of God, you delight to live according to the will of God. When the new man takes up his cross, denies himself, and follows Jesus Christ, you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you follow Jesus Christ. And it would be a distortion to say that it is God who does these things. It is you who are doing these things as the new man that you are on account of the wonder of conversion. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And don't let anybody make you feel guilty for recognizing what God has done in you by making you a new man in Christ. Now, naturally, in light of everything we've seen so far this morning, this new man is not your creation. You did not give birth to this new man out of your own will, as Arminianism teaches. And you did not keep that new man going in your life by your sheer grit and determination and willpower. You do not maintain his presence in your life. You were only the old man before God created this new man in you, and that's all you would ever be apart from his sustaining grace every day. But make no mistake, beloved, that new man is you. It's your new nature, your new identity, your new life, as that life is created in you. And that new man must be enlivened, even as the old man is killed. There's a certain brand of so-called piety that the teaching of this Lord's Day, especially in question and answer 90, is clearly rebuking. And that's the idea that the Christian life should be driven primarily, almost exclusively, by sorrow, as if that's all that there is. As if the truly pious person is the person who's always weeping, whose head is always down. As if the truly converted soul is the soul that never dares lift its head towards heaven, even after he has confessed his sins, even after he has been forgiven of his sins. Now, as we saw earlier, sorrow is a part of true conversion, a necessary part of true conversion. It kills the old man. But if you only have part of true conversion, you don't have conversion. There's more to it than sorrow. There is also, importantly, essentially, a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. And not only is this another part of the true conversion, but it is the ultimate part. It is the part that will continue forever and ever and ever. Sorrow will last for an evening. Sorrow will last for a night, the Word of God says. But joy comes in the morning as the light of God's goodness and grace shines in to your soul. And that's so important to recognize, beloved, because that joy that the Word of God gives us is the power of the Christian life. Sorrow is not the power of the Christian life. Joy is the power of the Christian life. Joy is what enables the Christian to face the death of his old man without giving in to despair, because I'm losing all of these pleasures and things that satisfied me so much in the past. Joy in God enables me to lay that aside, to let it die. Joy is what empowers the Christian to deal with shame in his life or her life. Joy is what propels the Christian to take up his cross and deny himself and follow the Lord Jesus, because I'd rather have what Jesus has, and I'd rather go where Jesus is going, because there's so much joy in that than anything else that I have here below. And that joy comes from Jesus Christ himself, beloved. It is the joy of redemption. It is the joy of knowing the richness and the beauty of the love of God. Love of God that has me as its object. It is the joy of having a clean conscience before God, as the Spirit testifies with my spirit through the Word of God that I am a son or daughter of the Most High. It is the kind of joy that God's people will feel on the last day when they look up and they see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of glory. And they see the dead in Christ rising out of the dust and apparent defeat of the grave, restored and glorified and fit for life with God in heaven. What joy will be ours on that day? The joy of eternal life. But the converted child of God has that joy already now in the beginning. That's the wonder of conversion. That's the enlivening of the new man. The specific shape of that new life then is set forth for us in question and answer 91, which defines for us a good work. And when you look at that definition of a good work, it applies to specific actions, good works, but it also applies to the whole shape and character and direction of the Christian life as a whole, who lives according to these good works. So what is the enlivening of the new man? Well, it arises out of a true faith. Now really, faith itself is the activity of the new man. When God implants the new man in the heart of His child, He implants the gift of faith, which is to say, when God regenerates somebody, He gives His child the eyes to see what he could not see before, the kingdom of God. He awakens in His child a hunger for that which he did not hunger before, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is that new man who was born out of Christ, now clinging to Christ and holding on to Christ and embracing Him for life and assurance. And that faith is first what the apostle is talking about in verse 23 when he calls us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Put off the old man, he says in verse 22, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's a call to faith. Faith which is knowledge, certain knowledge of the Word of God, and then knowing the gospel, appropriating it and applying it to myself. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Believe. Fixate your attention on all the things that you have learned about Jesus Christ in the gospel. But then there's another calling that immediately follows that first calling to renew your mind. And that's the calling to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It all begins with faith and is empowered by faith. But then that whole life proceeds out of that true faith. The life of conversion comes out of that faith. And again, that ought to reinforce in our minds how important the Word of God is, how important the preaching of the Word of God is, and how important it is to be regular and constant in our reading of that Word. The second piece of instruction from the Lord's Day about the overall shape and character of the new life that we have in the new man is that it is shaped by obedience to God's law. A good work is that which proceeds from a true faith and is performed according to the law of God. The new man does good works, we say. But the question is, what are good works then? And there's all kinds of people who want to tell you what good works are. The Muslim wants to tell you that good works means praying toward Mecca and living according to the five pillars of the Islamic religion. The Catholic wants to tell you that good works means doing your rosary and doing the things that the priest tells you to do. And there are all kinds of other ideas that we may have ourselves as to what we imagine good works to be. Good works are those works that make other people feel good and validated, we say to ourselves. Or good works are those works which make me feel good after I do them. But with all of these ideas and imaginations about good works, as they're presented to us from other religions or other institutions, or even as they come out of our own imagination, with all of them, we can look at them and we can say, okay, but who says so? By what standard do you say that's a good work and this isn't? Is your imagination? Is your opinion? It's what these people over here say. It's what this institution over there says. No, the new man in Christ says it's the law of God. It's the Ten Commandments. And so he begins to walk in those commandments. And he begins to walk in those commandments regardless of how he may feel about them. You don't always feel like living according to those commandments because it's hard work to do so. And yet the new man in Christ, who is filled with the joy of salvation, who wants to express his gratitude to God, says, even if I don't feel like this, I'm going to do it anyway. And even if these people over here in this secular organization or these people over here in this other religion say that it's oppressive to submit my life to these Ten Commandments, I'm going to do it anyway. Because the law of God shapes my life as a converted child of God. And I will walk in those commandments. Finally, the shape and character of the life of the new man is that he aims at the glory of God. Good works are those which proceed out of a true faith, are done according to the law of God, and aim at God's glory. In other words, this is what motivates him. The converted child of God does not turn to Christ merely out of a sense of self-preservation. He does not seek to live according to God's commandments merely so he can check off a list. His one overriding concern is that God would be glorified in his life. Let God be glorified as I cling to his Son as the only ground and foundation of my salvation. Let God be glorified as I tremble at his word and live in accordance to his commandments. Let God be glorified in my speech. Let God be glorified in my actions. Let God be glorified in what's going on in my heart that nobody else sees, but that he sees. Is that what moves you? We're not talking here about perfection, of course. Nobody in this room, 100% of the time, with all the things they do, is aiming at the glory of God, which just shows to us how powerful that old man of sin is. Nevertheless, do you desire to see the glory of God? To see that glory revealed in your own life? Do you look up to him? Is the direction of your life more than just self-seeking or pleasure madness or self-pity and bitterness? If the direction of your life, though it includes flaws and failures and sins, the direction of your life, nevertheless, is that it's pointed, aimed at the glory of God. That's the new man being quickened in you. Now when you take both of these parts together, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, you see how the wonder of conversion is a wonder that restores the whole person. Understand, beloved, when the Bible speaks of conversion, it's attempting to describe that which is indescribable. It talks about the old man and the new man because it wants us to see something important. While we live as converted children of God in this life, we are always living under a certain tension. We have a new identity in Christ, a new nature that will go on to live forever, our new man. Yet we also have an old identity and an old nature that is corrupt as it ever is, that we must leave behind in the grave someday. But for now, we have them both, the old man and the new man, me as I was in Adam and me as I am in Christ. And somehow they're both here, confined within this body, this person. And when the Bible describes it that way, that helps us account for so much of the Christian experience. How is it that God's people can fall into such terrible sins like adultery or even murder? How is it that Christians who maybe don't fall into those extreme sins can nevertheless still be so hypocritical and so self-righteous? Right? In our book club this summer, we're reading about respectable sins, those kinds of sins that we all say, oh, it's no big deal. And yet, we commit them, and they're offensive to God. And how can there be so much of that still in our lives? And the answer is because we have an old man, And that old man is still there, and he still holds a lot of sway. And yet, the same people who commit those terrible sins of maybe those extreme sins of adultery or murder, they can sometimes, or they do come back if they are God's children, come back from the way of backsliding, and they walk in repentance and they begin to do good works. And sometimes those people even become the most faithful of all of God's people, like a Peter who denied the Lord. Denied him, as it were, right to his face. I don't even know the man, with cursing and swearing. And yet God restored him and made him one of his most faithful servants. And all of God's people, even if they don't commit those great sins and are never restored from falling into some deep valley, but nevertheless commit those respectable sins, all of God's children can be identified in Scripture without any sense of irony as saints, saints, holy ones, children of God. How can that be? The answer is because they have a new man in Christ who is their new identity. And there's this tension that we experience as we walk through this pilgrim journey. And if we've experienced that tension, that's not unusual. That's the way it is for the Christian. But here I want to say, that tension is not going to last forever. The ultimate goal of Jesus Christ is not that there would be war within our hearts. Jesus Christ starts that war in our hearts, and he starts it for a reason. But he starts it in the hope of the coming day of peace, when the war will be over. That old man one day will enter into the grave, and there he will stay. Then the new man will be the only man. Then the new man will be who you are, what you do, how you think, how you feel, what you desire. It will be the new man and only the new man. And the beauty of all of this, beloved, in the way that God works, is that that new man will still be you. I began the sermon by saying the old man is you. And what he does is you. When he sins, you sin. When he speaks evil, you speak evil. But when that old man is finally dead and gone, it's not as though you will be dead and gone. It's not as though you will cease to exist along with him. You will still be there, and you will still be you. But you will be perfect. You will be fully restored. You will be walking with God in the new paradise as a new man in Christ, a fully restored person. So much hope in that, beloved. As we battle with sin in our lives, and as we look to the future, there's a war going on in our hearts. But there's an end in sight, a restoration that God has in store for us. Conversion. It truly is a supernatural act, isn't it? A wonder of God's grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for revealing in Scripture the reality of true conversion. And we thank thee too, O Father, for working that conversion in us. And we pray that it may grow, and that we may grow through it, so that we do not receive this grace of conversion in a passive way, but that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God, thee, who works in us both to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Let not the old man dominate us. Let the new man grow in us. And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And bring about that day when we will be fully restored and will live before thee as new creatures in Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.